It's a joy and a privilege to be here with God's people this evening and see so many taking the time and made the effort to come to listen to God's Word this evening. I'd like to read with you Matthew's Gospel in chapter 8. Matthew in chapter 8. It's my exercise, as I have done in other assemblies, to speak a little word in ministry, and then in the closing minutes of the meeting, relate to you some of what God has been doing in the areas where we have been serving Him. Matthew chapter 8, and reading from verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And when he had come to the other side. Now God will bless to us the reading of His Word that we have enjoyed reading together this evening. William Borden had an opportunity that was almost unparalleled to anything that any of us will ever enjoy as far as this world is concerned. He was heir to the Borden Dairy Company out of Chicago, Illinois. When he graduated from high school, he graduated as a multimillionaire. As a gift, his parents told him that he could travel the earth, go anywhere his heart desired. On his travels, he encountered a Christian. And that Christian brought to him faithfully the Word of God, the Gospel. And William Borden was reached and saved. Later in his travels, he went to China. And as he moved among those people and saw their darkened condition, the Lord touched his heart. And he wrote home to his mother and father, and he told them, Mom, Dad, I want no part of the company. I'm going to come back to China. And I want to give my life to reach these people for God. In his Bible, that day, he wrote these words, No reserves. When he returned home, his mother and father sought to plead with him, thought he had gone mad, trying to show him the opportunities that were laying at his doorstep. trying to coax them to go to the best of colleges, trying to show him that it was all in his hand if he'd only take it. He told his mother and father that it was impossible for him to leave this behind, this exercise that he had. He must go. And he went into his bedroom, and he got down his Bible again, and he wrote down these words, "No retreat." Off he went to China. He was scarcely there a year, learning the language, seeking to understand the culture, bit by bit seeking to win souls to the Savior, until he was stricken down with a disease that was within a month was going to take his life. And when the doctor told him, he says, "William," he says, "what you have is not curable. You only have a few days left." William Borden took his Bible down, and he wrote right underneath where he said, "No reserves, no retreats." He wrote these words, "And no regrets." A young man who put God first. A young man whose heart was touched as any young man's heart can be touched, or young woman's. And he gave his life. And his mother and father, as they received the news, no doubt they would have said, as worldly people would, "What a waste! What a waste!" But oh, I can imagine the approval that God would have stamped upon such a life. Now that God would have received him with a smile of his approval and said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We have read from a chapter in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 8. It's a chapter that's filled with miracles. You'll find the Lord Jesus Christ working, and from the very outset, He's showing the fact that He is the true Messiah. He's showing that He is sovereign, that He has power over the infirm and all the infirmities, that He has power over the demons, that He even has power over the elements, and all the miracles that are committed in this chapter. And then couched right in the middle of it all, we read these words that we've read together tonight. And at first glance, we might ask ourselves the question, why? Why did the Spirit of God put upon Matthew's heart to lay these words in the middle of a chapter that was full of miracles? And as I study it and I think of it, I think it must be. Is not God giving us a little glimpse of the miracle of the human heart and its marvels? You see, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrated His power over demons, over infirmities, over the elements. But when He came to the human heart, He found a resistance and no tongue can tell. Oh, the marvel of that heart that's in you and that heart that's in me. And let's look, if we will, for a few moments at what took place. The Lord is ready. He's ready to set out over the sea and to go on to the other side. And just before His departure, a scribe, a man who is very studious, an individual who loves to read, an individual who loves to ponder. And he steps forth, and from his knowledge, he has been struck. He has been touched in his heart from a man who he's never heard before, no doubt. An individual. And he never heard a master speak like this one. He's never heard a teacher teach like he could teach. And in the wave of the emotion that swept him that day, he came to the Lord Jesus Christ and he says, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, if those words had fallen upon the ears of most of us, we would have looked at that individual and we would say, my, what a candidate. Here is an individual who is willing to give us all. Here is one who is going to go and forge new paths for the gospel. Here is one who is going to take the word of God into the hearts and into the lives of individuals that have never heard it before. What an opportunity. You know, as I think of what this man did that day, I must recall that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he spoke, he constantly revealed the hypocrisy and revealed the wickedness and the deceit that the scribes were constantly trying to propagate. And this scribe, no doubt, may have known that. And now he comes and he's willing to, as it were, publicly change his whole allegiance and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ challenged him. He knew his heart. And he says to him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man have not where to lay his head. He's saying to this young man, I appreciate your enthusiasm. I appreciate your willingness to make a public statement. But have you counted the cost? Have you counted the cost? You know, they say that when the explorers came to the West, when they were looking for a team to go, and they were going to be the leaders of that team, they would put on the bulletin board their exercise, their desire to move to the West, and that they were looking for applicants, candidates that wanted to go across. And they would receive a large, large list of people. And thinking of going across to California, coming to the West Coast, they'd sign their name. And these explorers would take these names and these people, and one by one, they would talk to them and interview them. And they'd describe to them the rigors of the way. And after they saw the response of those individuals, they'd start to weed them out. Until finally they had just a small little crew of the worthies that would be able to weather the journey as far as they were concerned. And off they would go. When these explorers would speak to these people, they would tell them exactly what they were to face, the dangers, the death, the awful thirst and the hunger and the Indians and all that was out there. And they would be able to now settle in to those people they thought were able to take it. And I believe that is what the Lord Jesus Christ was putting before this young scribe. He was saying, young man, are you willing to pay the price? And now listen. He has just seen the Lord Jesus Christ with all these miracles that he has done. And surely this man would say to himself, yes, I know. I'm not for this world. I am not involved in this world. And even though I care for earthly comforts as well as anyone else will, but if they don't come my way, that's all right. I'll follow thee, Lord. I'll follow thee. My whole heart beats for thee. My, if thou art a God who can create such miracles and do such things, truly can thou not take care of me? I'll follow thee. Ah, oh, but the miracle, the marvel of the human heart. We never read of this scribe stepping forth and saying, O Lord, whithersoever thou goest, I will follow. Not again. I can almost see him as he slithers back into the crowd, hoping that the crowd will swallow him up, and hoping that his friends and neighbors will even forget what he said. For there's no indication that he ever followed the Lord. But then we have another disciple, another of a different kind. And he too has desires, though it's not stated, yet the implication is here. And he says, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. You hear those words? Lord, me first. They don't go together, do they? They don't fit. This man, he was occupied in the things that were dying around him. He was more intent to secure that which was had only the touch of death to it. And in so doing, his priorities were twisted. And from his heart sprang this statement. And oh, have we not said it in ourselves? And have we not expressed it in our actions, in our ways? Lord, suffer me first. I speak this message to no one else other than myself. How oftentimes that has crept up into my heart. And the chilly hand of selfishness has gripped my heart. And I oftentimes, me first, has taken the place that only God deserves. Paul tells us in the book of Colossians that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now does he? When it comes to discipleship, and when it comes to giving our all to our God. You know, Satan would seek to lullaby us asleep and have us content with just doing that which is good. And it's good to do what is good. But listen, could we take it a step further? Is it not better to do that which is better? Ah, yes. But oh, wait now. Dare you stop there? Is better not the thief that robs us from that which is best? And oftentimes, we come short, we halt from accomplishing that which would take us to the level of what God calls the best, which is the proving of what is His holy will for our life. Here's a man, and he said, Lord, me first. And if I say, Lord, me first in any department of my life, then I better watch out because I'll very likely say me first in another place where I least expect it. I challenge my heart in these things as I would yours. We live in days that it's so easy to be swept up with the emotional thing. We live in days where it's so easy to be swept up with affluence and material things, and there's nothing wrong with them when they're in their proper place. Don't think for a minute I'm up here attacking that. What I am trying to do is stir up my heart and yours as well to ask ourselves the question, how do our priorities line up with God's Word? We find another group of people, and they are called His disciples as well. And I find it interesting that when He was entered into a ship, whose was it? I would imagine it was one of the disciples' ships. You know, the disciples saw His miracles. The disciples heard these other two so-called disciples come forth. We don't hear anything from the lips of these disciples. We don't watch their lips, we watch their feet. And we watch how they move with the Lord and they follow Him. And as soon as they start to follow Him, immediately the Lord wants to use something that they have. Oh, it wasn't a big thing. And it was something that they would have called common. But the Lord wanted to use one of their ships. And oh, what a wonderful thing it would be to have the master of the ocean and the seas to come into that ship. And as He entered into that ship, He took full control. And He told them to go forth. In Luke's Gospel, and the account gives an account of this. It says that they launch forth. And I see that, as it were, these disciples. And I look at it as a new beginning. I look at it as individuals who are now giving their heart in consecration to the Lord and total devotion to Him. And as it were, they're launching out in total dependence upon Him. Oh, what a journey lies before. The Lord is with them. Smooth sailing will take them to the other side. They've done the right thing. They made the right choice. They left those other people that are half-hearted. They left them on the seashore. Now they're sailing with the Lord. Truly it will be smooth from here on out. But was it? I know not how long they were on that sea before a storm came down, and it came down with all its fury and all its hurry. And before you know it, the waves were so large that that ship was being covered by those waves. Luke tells us that they were in jeopardy. And that's the word for storm here is the same word for earthquake. And if you've ever been in one, you know what it's like. And these people were being shaken to the very core. Did they make a mistake? My, they said they would, they didn't even say it, they just followed Him. And now they're with the Master, and they're doing what He is bidding, what His bidding was. And now the storm. Why the storm? Serving the Lord is probably one of the most difficult occupations anyone can be involved in. And I am not just talking full-time service. I am talking any service you'll do for God in your assembly, in your Sunday school, as you go to the open air, as you would seek to speak to the people on the campus, as you would speak to those people that you rub shoulders with day in and day out. That's the hardest thing you can possibly do. And in it, there are storms. And they come from places and from angles and from people that you never dreamed they'd come from. and storms that will rattle us and storms that will shake us until a point where we come and we too, with little faith, come running to our Lord. But who, to whom else can we go? They came to the right one, and the Lord was able to look upon them, and with love and with mercy, and though he said, yet ye have little faith, I'll tell you, I'd rather have little faith than none at all. At least they had faith in him, and they watched as the sea and the winds were obedient to him. And as I read those words and thought about them, I thought, oh, how strange. It seems like it's easier for the elements to obey their master than it is for the human heart. I don't know if that is something that you can identify with, but I feel like in the areas where we come from, it is something that we always have to contend with. It seems as if there's always a resistance. There's always a holding back. And may the Lord help us in our willingness to follow him, to count the costs, and be prepared to do his work, his way. And I believe we'll never be disappointed. I know we'll never be disappointed. Though storms may come, he will see us on the other side. Trust the Lord will bless these few thoughts to our hearts today. I'd like to spend the remainder of the meeting relating to you the work that God is doing in the areas where we are serving him. We live in Southern California, Los Angeles. Well, we have a work in Mexico. It is in the northern part of Mexico. People often ask me, how far away are you from Puerto Vallarta, where the owls are working, where Lois and David and Paul and his wife. And well, we say it's not really too close, because there's not much go between us. There is about, I believe, some 1,500 miles, if I'm not mistaken, between the work that we are doing in northern Mexico and that which is going down in the midsection. We are on the peninsula called Baja California. The assembly is located approximately an hour and a half to 2 hours from the capital city of Mexicali. Baja California is located in the Imperial Valley. And as you go there, you'll find that the Imperial Valley is some 50 to 70 feet below sea level. Very, very warm, as I often said. If you go at this time of the year, the brethren will be sure to give you a very warm welcome, about 120 degrees worth, and that is in the shade. If you go out in the sun, it's a whole lot hotter. So it's a very warm climate, and you folks aren't doing too bad giving us a warm welcome either here. But nevertheless, it is a very warm place. And most of the people are farmers in the area. I will say this, though it is warm in the summertime, it can get very cold in the winter. The pipes oftentimes freeze over. The people do not have cooling, nor do they have heating. So they have to pretty much endure through both seasons. We have built a hall after we started in 1980. We were meeting in a home, and the accommodations were not very good. In fact, we had buckets and about a pole that was some 4 or 5 feet long or longer, about so big in diameter. And that's what you sat on, most of us, and that was the seating arrangements. That wasn't so bad for me, generally, because I was the one who stood behind the pulpit. And I could stand there, but for my wife and the boys were quite a bit younger in those days, sitting on those little poles for that long. And in fact, sometimes we would start meeting at 7 o'clock at night, and it would be like a Bible study, and it would go on until after midnight on some occasions. And you can imagine how that would have felt. But anyway, after 2 weeks of that, the Lord seemed to give a lot of help. The setting up the truth of God's word about the assembly, and the believers were very enthusiastic. There were a group of about 10 or 15 at that time. And from there, we, as I said, we built a gospel hall on the same plot of land, and it has been a means of a lot of blessing. When we first built it, it was very adequate for our needs. There was a nice group that were meeting, but not the hall wasn't too big. It was just about the right size. We're happy to say now that we have come to the point where we're about ready to enlarge because we have outgrown the hall there, and there's a number who have been added to the assembly fellowship in the last couple of years. I might mention that we've had a number of, as I've said, added, but I might mention a few of them. One boy, his name is Cruz, and interesting his conversion. He was coming to the meetings off and on and listening to the gospel, and one night, as we were preaching, he realized that he was a guilty sinner. And he, at the time, he realized that the Lord Jesus indeed died for his sins, and seated there in the gospel hall, he trusted and was saved. Went home after a time of jubilation, a time of excitement after the meeting, and then when he got home, he found a note in his little house saying that one of his relatives had passed away. So they went down to the funeral home, and they were having what they call a velorio, and they were there, and this individual came in. I will not mention any names, not to offend anybody, but he came in, and he stood beside the casket, muttered a few words, dropped a few things on the casket, and left. Well, there was everybody sat there. It was a large room, and it was filled with people. And this man kept thinking to himself, how empty, how sad. And these people were weeping, and he thought to himself, they have to hear something. They can't just go away with nothing. He kept thinking to himself, well, who's going to talk to them? And finally it dawned on him that the Lord was speaking to him, and the Lord was impressing upon his heart to go up and speak to these people. And he says next thing he knew, he was standing up, and the next thing he knew, his feet were taking him to the front, and he was shaking. He said his whole body was trembling, and he went over to his mother, and he says, Mother, he says, do you mind if I speak a word? And she was shocked. Her son had never hardly was much of a spokesman for anything, and she says, well, son, if you'd like to, go ahead. He had no idea what he was going to say. He still had his Bible in his hand from being at meeting, and he was still filled with the joy of his salvation, and yet saddened thinking that one of his family members had passed away. And he said, I stood there for a moment, a long time, just looking at the audience and the emptiness that was on the face of everybody. And he said, I opened my mouth, and things started to come out. And he said, in fact, I spoke for almost a half hour, and I surprised myself of what I said. He said, only God could have helped me. And I told him I told him how God saved me. He said, I told him the joys that I have and the hope that I have. If it was my turn to lie in that casket, he says, I know that my soul would be in heaven. And he challenged them one after another. He says, how about you? Where will you be 10 seconds after you die? And the man, he said that God gave him tremendous hope, and he enjoyed the preaching of the gospel. Since then, he has spoken on numerous occasions, and the Lord has given that help necessary. We trust in him, along with some of these other young men. There are about 5 or 6 that are in the assembly now, with their wives and some of their small families. We also had a wedding in the month of October last year. It was the first wedding in the gospel hall. Wonderful occasion. It was a little bit impromptu. 2 weeks before the wedding, we were there, and the sister came to my wife. She says, we have never had a Christian wedding. We know nothing about a Christian wedding. We're going to have one in 2 weeks. I'm going to get married. We want you to help us. My wife said, well, you have no idea what you're asking. And she says, well, we have to have it at such and such time because of so many things. And so we went home and we worked and made all the arrangements, and we came back. We came back and made again more arrangements the next weekend. And then that weekend of the wedding, one of the people that we have been working with in our outreach work in Los Angeles, which I'll tell you about in a minute, had a baby shower. So they insisted that we come to the baby shower that Friday night. We went there and they said, we'll have it early so that you can get away and get back into Mexico as soon as possible. Well, as those of you who have had any dealings with the Spanish people will know that, especially the Mexican people, mañana is one of their favorite words. And so, sure enough, we were there on time and ready and busy ourselves to help. And we waited and waited and waited, and finally, 2 hours or so later, the people started to straggle in. Well, turns out that we didn't get out of there till I think it was after 11:30. We had the long ride ahead of us to the border. We spent the night at the border, got there about 4:30, got up at 6:30, went over there, arrived around 8 o'clock, and had the wedding. We will say, though it was a tiring thing, occasion, we sure enjoyed it, and the Lord gave great help. From the testimony of that wedding, the man who was married, his mother and father both professed to be saved. He has a few other people in the family that are showing a real interest in the gospel. They live in Mexicali. We've had an exercise to reach into Mexicali, and this may be our open door. So anyway, that was our first wedding. We also had our first conference in the month of February. It was, again, a joyful occasion. Again, the Lord gave help. The brother Ed Doherty, who was once a missionary to Cuba, was visiting with us, and also some brethren from Phoenix, and some brethren from the Spanish Assembly in East Los Angeles. So we had some help, and there was a great interest. One of the things that we insisted upon, we asked the sisters that whatever they make for the meals, that they had to make something that would not impede them from being in the meetings. We felt the need of having them in all of the meetings, and so they busied themselves, and they made wonderful meals. At times they fed up to 150, and they were in all the meetings and received both help in the spiritual end, and of course we are helped in the material end of it as far as being able to receive the bounty of their hard work. So we enjoyed that. I will say this, that on one of the Bible studies, there were so many people, the hall couldn't contain them. We had to open the back door, and the people were sitting in the sun out on the outside listening, and there were a number of unsaved, and so we cut the Bible study short, and Brother Ed Doherty gave about a 20-minute word in the gospel. And again, I say it was a time of much rejoicing. I'm going to leave that there because my time is going to get away from me if I don't. Take you now to the Southern California area where we live and where we are laboring. In Southern California, there's a large population. I really don't know how many. I've never really investigated. But I do understand that there are over 4 million Latin-speaking people living there. You can come up from Central America, speak only Spanish, and get along quite fine in Los Angeles. You'll hardly ever have to meet an English word if you live in the right community. So there's a large area of work that needs to be done in that place. The assembly is now approximately 60 to 70 that are in the assembly fellowship, and we have been encouraged with a number of young families, young brethren who are taking acceptable part in the Bible studies, the ministry, and in the preaching of the gospel. So there's much to encourage your hearts in that way. That's all I'm going to say about the work in the Spanish. I'd like to now turn your attention to an outreach work that we have been doing in the place, in a city called Linwood. It's in the metropolitan area of Los Angeles. It's southeast of downtown Los Angeles. We began that work in 1980 in a doctor's office. We had no idea what we were walking into. It is a city that has been plagued with a tremendous amount of crime and violence. I have in my home a week-long article that was written in one of the local newspapers describing the violence that is in the city of Linwood. They said that it's the highest crime rate of any other city in Los Angeles County. There are more gangs and gang members. And, of course, with it, all the shootings and the killings and all the rest. It is in that city where God has been pleased to, as it were, set up a little lampstand. A little light is shining in the midst of dense, dense darkness. We started in this little clinic, and there were three people that came in on the second night. From that time, the work has grown to at times we've had over 250 that have come just from the neighborhood. It's really an encouraging thing when you bring in these people and you see the hall packed. You have people standing on the sides. We have a little corridor to the side, and that is packed out. And you look around, and in the midst, you only see maybe a dozen or so Christians. The rest are all in from the neighborhood, but that is sometimes the interest that we have seen. After we outgrew the doctor's office, I jumped ahead of me when I ahead of myself when I said that last, but after we outgrew the doctor's office, we were able to secure a building down the street. We used to be in a motorcycle shop. We did a little quick job with some paint and made it a place where we could meet and have the meetings. We were there some 6 months to a year. We closed down for the end of the year, which we do for 2 weeks. And we came back 2 weeks later, Nellie and I did, and we opened the door, and we were greeted with the disaster that a gang had left. A gang named the Tortilla Flats, if you're interested in gang names, broke in, and they had themselves quite a party. They used the, according to the police officer, he said that right across the street there's another gang that's opposing them, and they no doubt used our little hall for a fort, and were able to pick off different people at will from the hall. But anyway, the place was in a total wreck. We came as close to crying as we possibly could without doing it, and we thought, well, maybe this is the Lord's hand telling us this is the time to leave. There's so much violence and crime. Possibly the Lord is telling us we should not carry on. One by one, the different individuals came to us and said, well, listen, if you plan on reconstructing the hall in Linwood, we're here to help. Many of them were looked like, much less a saw, but yet they had willing hearts. And so away we came, and we decided that this may be of the Lord. We started to rebuild the building. We had to do something with it anyway. A year and a half later, the building was finished, and we went into the neighborhood to invite the different ones to come. And as we went out, we had no idea what kind of reception we would have, but to put it to you this way, we had a week of meetings, and after the week, we had 150, and most of them teenagers, that were coming in to our meetings. One of the boys, his name was Richard, he'd come five times. He started on Monday, and it's Friday night now, and he said on his way to meeting, he says, I don't know what's got into me. I have never been in meeting more than, or I went to church, he called it, five times in my life. And here it is, the fifth night in a row that I've come to these meetings. I turned to him, I said, well, that's good, Richard. That means you're going to get a Bible. Well, okay, that didn't excite him very much, but he said, fine. And after the meeting, we gave him a Bible along with many, many others. We've probably given thousands of Bibles away. You come five times to Linwood, we'd give you one as well. But afterwards, Richard came to me, and he had his Bible in his hand. And he wasn't as happy as I was hoping he would be. And he looked at me, and he went like this. He says, Tom, you've got to be kidding me. And I says, why? He says, there's no pictures in this. And I said, well, no, it doesn't have pictures in it. But I said, that doesn't mean you can't read it and understand it. And so I said to him, I'll help you. He said, would you? I said, sure. So we spent many days with Richard and with others as well, helping them to read and to understand the Bible. It would thrill your heart, at least I think it would, it does ours, to see these people, teenagers included, come and stand in front of the people, and we have been learning the books of the New Testament. And they can stand up there and without a flaw give you all the names of the books of the New Testament. You say, well, that's not a big thing. We learn that in Sunday school. Well, we try to as well, but remember these people come from a neighborhood that the Bible is a closed book. In fact, one day we were going to have our annual picnic, and one of the ladies who had been coming to our meetings sometime, her children, and she said to me after the picnic was announced, she says, "Well, do we bring the book with us, that book?" And I said, "What book are you referring to?" She says, "You know, the book." And I said, "I'm not sure which book you're referring to, ma'am." And she said, "That book over there." "Oh," I said, "the Bible." And she says, "Yeah, do we bring that to the picnic with us?" And I said, "No," I says, "you don't have to. If you like to, you can." I said, "There's going to be a word at the picnic, but you don't feel like you have to." But anyway, that they don't even know what the book is called. They don't realize it's called the Bible, God's Word. As I speak on that, let me give another illustration that comes to mind. Nellie and I were working with a man who was suicidal, and we talked to him on different occasions, but when I first went to him, I asked him, I was speaking to him about the Lord Jesus, and he stopped me in the middle of the conversation. He says, "Who is the Lord Jesus?" I said, "You don't know." I said, "You never heard his name before?" "Oh," he says, "I've heard his name, but I never thought he was a person." And so I began to explain to him who the Lord Jesus was. Well, I left him a Bible. A couple of days later, I told him where to read and whatnot. A couple of days later, he calls me up and he says, "Tom," he says, "you know that book you left me?" Again, what book? Okay, what book? And we figured out which book it was. And now I understand when they say book, they mean Bible. But anyway, I said, "Sure, I know the Bible." He says, "You told me that it was going to help me if I read it." I says, "Yes, I did, didn't I?" He says, "Well, you know," he says, "I've been out of a job for a long time. And I was going through it, and I came across a book called Job." And he says, I was reading it. He says, "You know, I spent a long time reading that. And after reading the whole thing, I don't know any more about finding a job now than when I began." He says, "How is it that this book is going to be such a help to me?" Well, we had to try to set him straight on what that was all about. Another occasion, I was out visiting somebody, and he called my wife after working with him for a long time. He said, "Nellie," he said, "I'm just calling to say goodbye." She says, "Well, where are you going?" He says, "Well, when I hang up talking to you on the phone," he says, "I'm going to pull the trigger. I have a rifle, and it's pointed at my head, and as soon as it's over, I just want to thank you for everything you and Tom have done. Goodbye." Nellie talked to him and said, "Listen, if you pull that trigger, if you think life is tough here, you know what's awaiting you." And she told him about what was awaiting him. She told him about the fact that if he died, he would go to a place called hell. And he'd meet an angry God in his sins. And then it'd be the lake of fire for all eternity. And she pleaded with him. She says, "Will you wait?" She says, "I think I can get a hold of Tom. Will you wait and let him go see you?" He says, "Okay, I'll give him a half hour." Well, I sped over there. And sure enough, just true to his word, I walked into the house and there was the gun sitting right in front of him. I reached there, pulled the gun away. And I told him, I says, "Listen, this is not the answer to your problems. The answer to your problems is right found in this book." Now, I'm going to cut it short here because I wish I could tell you that that man got saved, but I can't. He was seeking after God's salvation, but whether or not he ever did get saved, God alone knows. But these are some of the challenges that we have had to meet. There's another boy, 18 years of age. He used to come to our meetings in Linwood, and as soon as his mother found out that he enjoyed coming, she wouldn't let him come. This is when he was about 15. She had turned completely against this boy, and now the boy is 18 going on 19, and all he wants to do is end it all. He's living with his aunt. His aunt called us and said, "Listen, I don't know what to do with him." She found a note that he wrote, and it was a suicidal note. And he was expressing, in no uncertain terms, what he thought about different individuals that he knew in his life. He expressed what he thought about his mother. He expressed what he thought about his aunt with whom he was living, and the different ones that were in that home. And they found that note. And when they did, they all went and slept in one little room in the house and locked the door because they were afraid of him. He said, "Can you go talk to..." And they named him my name. I said, "Well, I'll give it a try. I don't like to do this. I don't consider myself a counselor." But I did talk with him, and I kept talking with him. And we were meeting on a weekly basis, and bit by bit, we were able to, as it were, inch him away from the desire to commit suicide. And today he's enlisted in school, or he's on summer vacation right now, but he was enlisted in school, and he ended up even getting to a point where he was on the principal's little honor thing, where in the school that he was going to. He's a very bright, very intelligent boy, but he was ready to finish it off. The ironic thing is that he hates his family, his mother, his sister, and everybody else that's in his family. And yet his sister is coming to our meetings. She's about 20, and she's about 16, and she just had her first baby, and her husband is in jail, or her boyfriend is in jail. He's supposed to be getting out very, very soon, and the both of them are looking forward to coming over to the meetings in Linwood. Now, those are some of the circumstances we have to deal with. We have had to deal with a lot of guns. One boy who was coming to our meetings quite regularly from the very first day, his grandmother was one of the three ladies that walked into the building that first night. He came with her. We were going to start our fall meetings, and his brother came to me, and he says, "Tom, Sean won't be coming to your meetings anymore." I said, "Why?" And he went on to tell me. So there's a man that walked into our house. He had a towel around his hand, and he came, didn't knock, didn't do anything. He said, "My grandmother was sitting there in a little rocker in the living room. She said, 'What do you want?'" He just busted right through, went into where Sean's room was. He undid the towel, had a gun in his hand, put it at his head, and pulled the trigger. His sister started to scream. He turned around and took a shot at her, and the bullet went right through her hair, right above her head. We went by the grandmother, cold and callous. She was gasping, having a heart attack, went out, and that was the last they saw of him. This boy, Sean, as far as we knew, was not involved in gangs, but he went the way that many a gang person goes. We had another girl that was coming to our meetings from the very, very beginning as well. She came almost as often as Sean did. One night she was working, and she called her mother. She said, "Mom, will you come and pick me up?" Her mother said, I believe it was some other member of the family. It turned out that the other member of the family was on the couch sleeping, and they said, go get so-and-so. He said, "Okay." And he rolled over and went back to sleep. About 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, they woke up and realized that she wasn't there. They called the police, and the police said, "Well, maybe you can help us. We have a body. Can you come to see if you can identify it?" They went down to try to identify the body, and I'm not going into any more details, only to say it was a real struggle. I just say at this point that we have had an average of 2 of our people killed every year. There's a lot of uncertainty in that neighborhood. Life is so, so cheap. I've had people in the back of my pickup truck that we pick these people up with, and young man, boys, and they would say to me, "Tom, this truck," he said, "just let me use it for a night. This would be perfect for a drive-by." He says, and he gets there, and he gets out his pretend, what do they call them, those AKs or whatever it is, and he said, "We could just go down the street," and he'd show me how he would do it and all the rest, and "No thanks. That's not what this vehicle is used for." But you can see it's just constantly, constantly in their minds. And they have constant hatred towards people who live what they call on the other turf. They have their little turfs. It happens to be the neighborhood that they live in. And that neighborhood they're willing to live for and die for, whatever the cost may be. I won't tell you any more of the those kind of stories, because at least for the moment, because we keep you up all night doing that, and we don't want to. The other points that are of great encouragement, of interest, we've seen a number of people saved by God's grace. We'd always like to see more. We've seen some baptized, and some are added to the assembly fellowships. God has transformed different lives. And we're thankful to say that if you were to meet some of them today, you would never dream of the things that they've been involved in. That is one of the reasons why I am very reserved in mentioning names and even trying to cloud, as it were, some of the details as I describe them. I have mentioned names and on some occasions, and afterwards I've regretted it. So please forgive if I don't come across too clear on some of these issues. I do so on purpose, because who knows when they'll be traveling up here in Vancouver, and one of you may go and say, well, I know who you are, and I may not go over too well. Anyway, some of the very encouraging notes I'll describe to you are boys' baptism. Some of you may know Debbie Perez. She was saved in the Linwood work as well. Her son Leonard was baptized also with our two boys, Kenny and Glenn. It was their exercise to be baptized in the Linwood Hall. We have no facilities, but a brother made us a portable tank, for which we're very thankful. That was the night we had over 200, about approximately 250 in the gathering. We didn't know how it was going to go over. These people had never seen a baptism before. We thought to ourselves, well, will they start a fight? I mean, had a tank here with all this water in it. Will they start throwing water around? We covered it up. But anyway, let me just say it this way. You could have heard a pin drop in that meeting. It was hot. In fact, the water was cold, but it felt good to get in there. It was so hot in that meeting, but there was a reverence about that meeting. And we're thankful to God for the way that they listened, and for the appreciation they had for what was going on. Some of the boys came up to our boys and shook their hands, and they said, I have no idea what you were doing or why you did it, but I can see it means an awful lot to you. And if it means that much to you, it means a lot to me too. And they were happy that they could enjoy that fellowship with the boys. I was going to say one about a gun incident, but I think most of you heard that. Different things that have happened the boys, I should say, Leonard and Kenny and Glenn, are a real asset to our work. They help us in the preaching on Tuesday nights. We have gospel and ministry. I used to have to take it all. Now I've been able to share it, or these boys have been able to share it with me. Glenn is a real help to us. He does the singing generally. Alfred was a big help. Alfred Cordwin, he used to be from Forest Grove, is now living down there. But with his family growing, he's not able to come as often as he used to. And so Glenn has been our singer. He does very well. He gets the kids singing in a way that you'd hardly believe. These people coming in off the streets. And another thing I might just say about the singing. We'll be there in the meeting, and on the way home sometimes these kids will start singing in our truck. And here are the trucks going right down through the middle of town in Linwood, and all these gospel songs going out the windows. I often think, what must the people think, especially when they see the ones that are getting off the truck. But such is the way it is. I just comes to mind something I was going to tell you, and let me just slip it in at this moment. One of the incidents that we had take place was one of the boys had a firecracker. And it was bigger than a firecracker. It was more like a cherry bomb thing. And he waited till the prayer started, and he lit this thing. And I happened to hear a little ruffling going on. I looked over just in time to see a flash of light going up the back seat of one of the sisters that was there. She was there was an elderly couple from Long Beach, the Emerys, and they both have gone to be home with the Lord since. But I thought to myself, oh boy, this is the last night they'll ever be here. But they weathered the storm fine. And I went over to the two boys who were involved in lighting the firecracker. And I grabbed them off and I said, listen, you are going home and I don't ever see you darken this door again. I've had to do that on different occasions. You may say that's not fair, but we have to maintain a tight ship. If we don't, these people will run all over you. And so we told them to leave. The boys came to me and they said, from the gang, they said, listen, Tom, do you not know that they have to go through three different gangs before they get home? And I said, I'm sorry, that's part of the price you're going to have to pay. We cannot tolerate those types of things going on here in the meeting. Well, thankfully, they made it home. That boy today is in jail. His brother received a letter just before we came away, and he said, tell Tom I'm so sorry for the firecracker. Will he please let me come back to the meetings when I get out of jail? So we'll consider that maybe when he gets out. We will. We'll let him come back. Don't worry. That's a little bit about him. The boys, I said Glenn helps us with the singing. Kenny is in the back of my truck. He had a little camper shell on the back of it, and he maintains order. He does a real good job in the back there with these boys who are coming. On one day, I went to pick up some people, and one of the boys who came up, and he had a big jacket on, he pulled a gun out, and he put it up to Kenny's throat like this. And I don't know all that took place exactly, but anyway, afterwards, when he saw me coming, he put the gun down, and we're happy that nothing happened, because the same boy today is doing time in jail, and he almost killed another individual in his rage at one time. So I'm thankful for God's preservation in these different ways. I mustn't keep you any longer on the Linwood situation. I'd like to, just for the last few minutes, explain to you that from the Linwood work, there has been two outreach works that have grown, for which we're very thankful. One is in the city of Norwalk. A lady who came to our meetings in Linwood for a number of years professed to be saved. She is a wonderful Christian. The Lord has blessed her. Her life has been totally transformed. She is now living in this new city there are about four or five different Christians. Some of you may know Debbie. Well, she lives only a couple blocks away from Debbie and from a few other Christians that come to the Linwood work. When she came into her new home, she opened it up for the gospel. Her exercise was to reach her neighborhood and primarily her family. She has had the joy of seeing her father, her older sister, profess, and two of her daughters, her two older daughters. And since then, the Bible studies that we were having with the adults, our son Glenn was in charge of kind of babysitting the younger people that were there. At first, he only had a few, and then they brought their friends in, and Glenn says, well, it's easier to have a Bible study with them or children's meetings with them than it is to babysit. So he started to have the children's meetings, singing with them and doing memory verse and giving them a Bible lesson. The teacher of the oldest daughter heard about it, and he's a professing Christian. I really believe he is. And he said, well, let's go. And so he invited his whole class. Not the whole class came, of course, but he gave extra points to those who would come. He came with him and his family, his wife and his four or five children, and then four of the roughest boys in his classroom or in the school came as well. These boys are notorious for their fighting and for their doings of things, and it turned out that he couldn't believe it, but there they walked in the door and sat in the children's meetings that Glenn was having. As we were having a study, he said to me, he just indicates to Tom, he said, you mind? I said, no, go ahead. So he walked over and he looked around the corner where Glenn was with his little group, and here these boys were, and they'd never heard these songs before, but they were singing as loud as they could. And he came back and he just scratched his head and he shook his head. He said, I can't believe it. He says, I can give those kids a test, and they'll look at me like I'm a statue. They won't do a thing. He says, here he has them in there singing. And then he said that after a while, you could tell something else was going on, so he moved over to see it again, and one of the boys was saying a memory verse the best he could. And he couldn't believe that either. And then they were listening to Glenn, And anyway, the next day at school, he said, well, some of you went to the Bible study last night. What did you hear? Anybody wants to tell us what went on? One of the girls said, I'll tell you. So as she was about ready to say something, a boy in the back says, no, I says, I'll tell you. So the teacher was happy about that. So he told the girl to sit down, brought the boy up, says, tell us. The boy started telling about the prodigal son. The teacher was just amazed that he could say it so plainly. When he was done, he asked the boy, he says, have you ever heard that story before? He said, nope, not before last night. And went and sat down. He said, you would have had a joy. It would have been a joy to you to listen to how well the boy spoke about the prodigal son. A couple of months later, or weeks or whatever, he was there with Glenn, and he said to Glenn, Glenn, show me how to get saved. I want to get saved. This same boy. Let me tell you a little bit about his life, but just quickly. His mother is a Satan worshiper. She's into witchcraft. The boy has to go to counseling, psycho-counseling 2 times a week, just to try to live with himself. He's totally mixed up, and yet there's a hunger for God's Word and the things of God. Another family that comes to these things, these studies that Glenn has, is a Buddha family. They worship Buddha, and yet they allow their children to come because they're close friends with the neighborhood, this lady who opened her house in the neighborhood. I will just say this, and I see my time is about exhausted, but the Buddha religion and those things are coming in storm in Los Angeles. Right across the street from our house, there's a family, and they have a big Buddha sitting in their living room. And then outside, they come out every morning, they have a little altar, and they put their food on this altar. She has a little wand in her hand, and she does a little whatever in front of this altar and this food. And then she leaves the food there for the day, and then at nighttime she comes and does the same procedure and takes the food away. Whether she eats it or not, I know not. But anyway, those are the things that are happening in Los Angeles, and it seems as if those people are sending their missionaries to evangelize, as it were, in their terms, the city over where we live. So it's something we might need to pray about and think about, that God will use His Word to overpower these religions that are seeking to come in. Now, just in brief moment, if you don't mind, I want to tell you about the new outreach work that has stemmed from the work in Lynnwood. It's a family that's living out in Ontario, approximately 45 minutes to an hour from where we live. It's quite a work to get over there, but these people were saved in Lynnwood. I'll never forget the first time I met the father. I went into the home, up to the door, and I knocked on the door and gave these an invitation to come to our meetings. The kids were small then, and they were all enthusiastic. Daddy, can we go? Can we go? And he just looked at me and he says, I have 2 brothers, and I won't mention their religion, but he says, both of them are religious. He says, I'm irreligious. And he says, they live a whole lot worse lives than I do. He says, if that's all that religion can do for you, I want nothing to do it. Boom. Close the door. Well, no, we're going to get anywhere that way. A couple of weeks later, he was out working in on his car. He was having troubles, and I could see that he was having quite a difficult time. I'm not much of a mechanic, but I asked the Lord to give me some help and some wisdom, and I went over to him, and I said, hello, and I called him by name, and he looked at me and scowled a little bit, and I said, having problems? He says, yes, and so on and so forth, and I was under there, and I was looking around, and I said, Lord, help me here, and sure enough, there I saw it, something there that needed to be fixed, and I said, have you tried doing this? He looked at me and went and looked at that thing, and I said, try it, and when I come back from meeting tonight, I'll see how it goes. So he tried it, and thankful the Lord, it worked. And I came back from meeting, and he was standing there, and he waving at me. He said, it worked. I said, good, it did. And so next week I went over, and I talked to him again. I said, any chance of your children coming? And he says, listen, I'm irreligious, but he says, if my kids want to go, let them go. I don't care. So, sure enough, they came. the boys started to come, and then some of the girls started to come. And we gave him a little text, a decoupage text, John 3:16, that the boy received. He went, he took it, and hung it up on the in the kitchen wall. And his sister, who has polio, was cleaning the kitchen, and she had come to some of our meetings, and while she was cleaning the kitchen, she was thinking, you know, I need to be saved, and I want to be saved, but I don't know how to be saved. Right there in the kitchen where she was cleaning, she looked up and she saw this text, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." And she read and reread that text. And while she was reading that text, she drank in the truth. The Lord loved her and died to save her. She trusted the Lord at that time. That was the first break in that home. And then finally, later on, her sister trusted the Lord. And then later on, her 17-year-old brother trusted the Lord. And then the mother was also saved. The mother speaks only Spanish. Our meetings are held in English in Linwood. Nellie, for 2 years, translated my messages. I can speak Spanish, but in that case, I was only speaking English. She translated the messages out of English into Spanish, and that lady sat there and read them for 2 years. And finally, she got saved. They're a lovely family. They're living out there in Ontario now. And also, this girl is in a wheelchair. She has 4 children. She's 22 years old. She's married to a boy 20 years of old, of age, excuse me. And he, too, is a Christian. He is professed to be saved. He was very powerful in the gangs. God is working in his life. And he is going on very, very well. The family is going on very well. We're having studies now in their home, and it's quite an experience. They are very, very poor. Many times the only food they'll have in the house is what we bring for them when we have a Bible study. They were sleeping on the floors for a long time. We discovered it. We were able to make arrangements to get some beds for them. And what is now going on is the father, he just doesn't know what to make of it. He told his family, he says, "Listen, religion," he says, "I know all about it. They only take from you." He says, "We're poor enough as it is, and they're going to be taking from us, and they're going to rob us blind." Well, what he can't figure out is we have yet to take the first.